Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 22nd, 2002. We're in the fireside room this evening. Today's session number is RAG 2002. Our presenter is Gail Ramshaw, and tonight's session is 4 of 40, 40 images in the lectionary, time for only 4. And session 2, Mountains and the Lectionary. Let's listen in.
I'm Gail Ramshaw. I'm delighted that on a Saturday evening you all care about this. I have cared for a long time about the language of Christian worship, and so thus also the language of the scriptures, and have done one project after another, sometimes writing liturgical material, but more often just studying it, analyzing it, thinking about it, thinking about which language works well, which language doesn't work so well, and what should we do about being in a situation where the language may not work so well for us. Because any religion is what? A treasure chest of what the people of that religion have found to be the ways you talk about the holy thing. And we pass that treasure chest down to the next group of baptized people. And we want to be sure that, you know, if you go to medieval museums or museums that have medieval works, there's always some things that were important in worship that are now simply in museums. Have you seen the golden straws in about the 12th century? There came to be such a sense that the wine was the blood of Christ and it could be spilled, that then the wine was withheld from the laity. But there was an interim step to withholding the wine from the laity, and that was drinking the wine out of a straw, because then you wouldn't be tipping the chalice. So there are certainly some things that have been important to Christian worship that we now look at in museums. But it is my fierce hope that most things stay alive, that they can still bring us life. So for example, for my book, I've taken this wonderful phrase from Matthew 13 about the householder who brings treasures old and new out of the household stores. That these images can be treasures that are old and yet treasures that can be continuously new. It would be helpful for me for just one question. How many people were here yesterday? Okay, fine. What I will try to do any repeats in a different way, okay, for those of you. For all the new people, I have just finished a book for Fortress in which I analyze 40 of the images that are in the Sunday lectionary. And when the Holden staff found out about it, of course, they just went crazy, 40, 40. And when I come and do all 40, and I said, no, not all 40, but I would be here for 4 days and I would do 4. And I picked 4 that seemed to be obviously the ones we would deal with at Holden: journey, mountain, tree of life, and water. And then, as I told the group yesterday, there were other reasons. As I actually looked at the calendar, I looked at the calendar of commemorations, I looked at the Sunday readings of last week, the Sunday readings for tomorrow, that it seemed, as is almost always my experience with the lectionary, that you find there are layers you weren't even aware of. There are connections that are great surprises to you. So yesterday we did journey, and today I'd like to do mountain. But maybe at the very end yesterday, somebody said, how do we get the 3-year lectionary? And talking as best as I could, because the time was already over, I gave a real quick how we got the 3-year lectionary. We didn't get to how is the lectionary structured, you know? And maybe that's clear to people, and maybe it isn't. Would it be helpful to do that first? I'll do it as quickly as I can. I'm a laywoman, I do not preach. But I've had a lifelong interest in the readings that are read on Sunday morning. And a lot of my recent work has been very specifically with the content of the three-year lectionary. I was working once with a committee in Sweden, and the people were saying, oh, but the lectionary is so sexist, we just can't use it. They were talking about their lectionary. And that, of course, inspired me to go back and pore over the readings of the three-year lectionary and see whether they would say that also about our lectionary. So for one thing and another, I've spent a great deal of time dealing with the readings of the lectionary. The three-year lectionary was invented by a committee of Roman Catholics who were assigned that task after the Second Vatican Council. The Roman Catholic Church had a one-year lectionary that was almost in many ways, well, in many ways identical to the Lutheran lectionary that I would have had in the Lutheran hymnal in my childhood. Luther said, there's nothing wrong with the Roman lectionary, just preach it better. And most Lutherans maintained the medieval Roman Catholic one-year lectionary. Some didn't. Some got convinced by what we might call the Calvinists that the lectionary is not a good idea. Calvin said, you start with Genesis 1 and you read a chapter every Sunday, don't skip any. And if your chapter is when a house has leprosy, what to do about it, that's what you read and that's what you preach. Well, almost nobody does that anymore. But that was sort of the Reformation conversation. Should you read through the Bible chapter by chapter, or should you stick with a lectionary? So then we come to Second Vatican Council. The Roman Catholic Church said, you know, we need to open up the riches of the scripture so that what is served on the table of the word is a richer fare. It's an absolutely gorgeous sentence in the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy from the Second Vatican Council. So they got a committee together, and the committee made up the three-year lectionary, which I think was a remarkable creative achievement. And then what happened from about 1965 on is that different groups said, wow, this is a really good idea, but I think we want to change it a little. So the Anglicans produced the lectionary that's in the Book of Common Prayer. The Lutherans changed it a little, made the readings a lot longer. And that's the lectionary that's in the Lutheran Book of Worship. Then a group of Protestants got together and said, oh, we need more good stories. And so they changed it a little bit more. And finally, in the late 80s, the Consultation on Common Text said, we're getting, you know, proliferation of three-year lectionaries. Let's really work on this. And so there was an ecumenical committee that took all these three-year lectionaries and came up with what's called the Revised Common Lectionary. And that is the lectionary now that, for example, Augsburg and Fortress is using in all its materials. I keep hearing from people, oh, the Anglicans in New Zealand just adopted the three-year lectionary, or, you know, oh, the Methodists are now pushing it in all their seminaries. So there's a kind of worldwide consensus that this isn't a perfect lectionary, but it's pretty good. And besides which, people all around the world are using it. Any questions just about that so far? The Revised Common Lectionary is quite close to the Lutheran Book of Worship one, but some small differences. Okay, any question about that so far? The way the lectionary is structured is that the primary festival of the Christian year is Sunday. Sunday is always the day of the resurrection. The framers of the lectionary assumed that every Sunday was Eucharist. It is always Easter. So the primary reading for Christians on Easter is the gospel reading. That's why, of course, in many of our churches, you stand for the gospel. You stand for the gospel because Christ is now in the room speaking in a kind of special way. So the gospel is the primary reading. For the festival half of the year, all the other readings supplement, complement, relate to, are in some way paired with the gospel reading. some of these pairings are not wonderful. Many of them are brilliant. And what we have is 3 years worth. So people try to make 200 sets of first and second readings that went with Gospels, and it's not easy. And I think they've done a pretty good job. In the non-festival half of the year, which is where we are now, the second reading reads through one book at a time. We are now in Romans, okay? And because the Lutherans and Anglicans on the committee and the Calvinists on the committee, even in the 1980s, didn't agree, there are, in fact, two different ways of reading the first reading, the Old Testament reading. But most people don't know that, because if you buy your materials from Augsburg, you're going to use that reading. If you buy your materials from Abington, there'll be a different reading. So that's an interesting complication, which if you want me to explain more, I'll go into. But
do that.
Oh. We will say the paired readings, all right? That's what I was assuming. For example, when I said yesterday, today I thought we could talk about mountain. And I said, well, Sunday's first reading was Exodus 19, all right? Well, in the paired readings, the first reading was Exodus 19 because we have Christ preaching and sending the apostles out in the reading of Matthew 9 last Sunday. Then the first reading is Moses calling all the people to the mountain and God saying what the people were going to be like. So you've got this pairing of how God spoke on that mountain and then how Jesus spoke to the disciples. So they're paired, they're somehow connected. Some of the people on the committee thought that while that was okay, we had that for the other half of the year anyway, and so what we should do is read through the Old Testament. So in year A, which is where everybody is now, you're reading basically patriarchal, matriarchal narratives. Year B, you're reading the monarchical, the court records. Year C, you're reading the prophets. And I have been in the room where there have been feisty and fascinating conversations about which is a better way. The readings, most Lutherans, probably for the reason that they use what they get from Augsburg Fortress, is that bad to say? Use the paired readings all the way through, so that this week, if we're thinking of last Sunday as containing us all this week, then one of the first reading, Exodus 19, was about God being on top of the mountain, which is a very important biblical idea. And so that's why I was pleased. I thought, well, we have to do mountain if we're at Holden. And then I looked at the readings, and I thought, well, of course we do mountain, because the reading was Exodus 19. Now, maybe for some of you it wasn't. So I thought it was important for me to say why I was sort of assuming it was. Now, are there any clarification there? Yeah.
I'm just curious what the Missouri Synod does.
The Missouri Synod's three-year lectionary is women. Are you going to be here tomorrow? I will check. I want to be sure I'm absolutely up on this. Okay? I will check. Okay. And I do. I always find, when I tell a student, I'll find out. I do try. So I will try to find out by tomorrow exactly what the... I was raised in Missouri Synod, and I remember as a small child, you know, in the Lutheran hymnal, all the propers were in the beginning. So I remember as a small child being real interested that the epistle and gospel were always supposed to fit together, all right? which was certainly a concern. And when I went to Valparaiso University, people like Robert Bertrand had invented the religion courses with the readings of the religion class being the Sunday lectionary readings. So sort of I've been my whole life in the lectionary.
Yeah. So within the 3-year lectionary, there will be certain passages of the Bible that are never read.
Oh yes. Thank you for saying that. Oh, you know, and I left it on Sunday. We got to finish the structure of the lectionary. What I encourage you all to do: take a Bible and mark it up for the lectionary. It's very interesting. Mm-hmm. There are huge portions of the Bible that are not read. The Bible's a big book. But what's intriguing is which ones are read and which ones are left out. And that's a wonderful exercise. You could just do it over a 3-year project. If mark it, color mark it. That's how I've done it in my Bible. I've wondered whether someone like Augsburg would publish a Bible that's done that. Because it is very interesting to see what's left in and what's left out. Here's the thing. Most Christians have decided one way or another that some parts of the Bible are more useful for Christians than other parts of the Bible. Well, how do you honor that? Certainly, for example, clergy who don't use a lectionary are doing that big time. They're saying, I will pick the 10 verses that you need to know. You know, I have a real problem with that. I don't understand why churches are not using a lectionary. But even with the current lectionary, which uses more of the Bible than any lectionary previously in the Christian church, there are whole parts you do not read. You know, the menstrual taboos. You know, yeah. When a house has leprosy. I mean, sometimes it's rather clear why. Sometimes it's very controversial.
Is there more percentage of the New Testament that's read than old, I would presume? Is there much of the New Testament read? There any parts of the New Testament that's not read? Revelations, probably, but...
Yeah, no, there are parts of the New Testament, some of the very, some of the very specific and the rules, for example, in the pastorals. Much of the book of Revelation is not read.
Right.
All the beautiful parts of the book of Revelation are read during Sea of Easter.
Are all the Gospels read?
Some of the doublets are not. Nearly all of Mark is. Not all of John. Most of Matthew and Luke.
Yeah.
But that would be an interesting project for you all. But back to the structure of the lectionary, because we have some mountains. All right, so Sunday is always Resurrection Day. Then the main festival of the Christian year is Easter. Easter lasts 50 days. Goes to Pentecost. It's preceded by 40 days of Lent, begun by Ash Wednesday. So coming up to Easter, celebrating Easter. The second most important festival, though you might not know it looking at American religion, is Christmas. Christmas was, of course, set on the winter solstice. 2 days ago here was the summer solstice. And this Monday is the birth of John the Baptist, because at the time the date was set, that was the summer solstice. Mm-hmm. And remember, it's in the 6th month that the angel Gabriel comes. Mm-hmm. So the idea that John the Baptist was exactly 6 months older, you know, conceived 6 months earlier than Jesus.
How is Easter set?
Easter is set, Easter, by the way, we are among the only Christians in the world who don't call Easter Pascha.
Mm-hmm.
Easter is Passover. And in most languages, Christians call Easter Passover. What happened was Christians kept keeping Passover. Then they moved it to the Sunday after Passover. And then there was a big fight. Some Christians said, we should keep Easter at Passover. And some said, but it's the day of the resurrection. It has to be Sunday, so it should always be the Sunday after Passover. The way Sunday is computed now in the Western Church is that it is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And the Eastern Church does not agree with how to construct what's the first full moon after the after the spring equinox, and that's why sometimes Orthodox Easter is not the same as Western Easter. But the World Council of Churches is working on this. And next year, by chance, they coincide. And they're trying to get everybody to say, hey, that was good. Why don't we try to agree on Easter? But Easter is set by the moon and the sun. And Christmas was set by the sun. You know, I mean, we ride on the ancient idea that we are in this universe, this on this earth, and on this earth we praise God. So it's actually on top of a kind of nature religion that would honor the solstices and the equinoxes. Okay. And so the lectionary, all the most important events, festivals are John. Because John is the Christological crown of the New Testament. If you want to debate with me, that's fine. But we'll just lay that one on you. Christmas Day, the whole Triduum, you know, Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Day, Pentecost, okay? The great festivals of Lent, the baptismal festivals, that's all John. And then around John comes Matthew, Mark, and Luke in three successive years. All right. The first reading ties to the gospel. The psalm is always a response to the first reading. All right. The psalm was chosen to connect with the first reading. The second reading either connects with the gospel or, like in the summer and fall, reads through. Okay? Think of more questions than stop me tomorrow. Okay? Yeah?
Excuse me. But Pentecost never did get an achievement to be recognized as much as Christmas
right.
or Easter season with all the music of the other two. And yet, one might say, why? I mean, what was so lacking not to bring it up relative to the importance of the Holy Spirit and all that relates to this? Or relative to, I think Pentecost was traditionally celebrated more in Europe than possibly in the United States, where it was the holidays at Christmas that our government accepted, or at Easter and that.
Yeah.
Is there anything from your work that would indicate that there perhaps was some shortfallings in not bringing this up as high, or was it just destined to be that way?
Well, I think many theologians and church people agree with you that the Holy Spirit has always been getting short shrift. Except in the churches where the Holy Spirit has taken over completely. Christians don't seem to be, like, you know, solidly in the middle on this. So that some churches, Lutherans, for example, pay far more attention to Christ than to the Holy Spirit, while Pentecostal churches tend to speak all the time about the Spirit. We have to listen to each other and hear from each other. The other thing is, there's now a renewed understanding that Easter is 50 days. I would never have heard that as a kid. That, you know, Pentecost, we didn't think, Penta, 50. It's the 50th day of Easter, you know? And so a lot of new liturgical materials are really stressing Pentecost. I think for the reasons you said, we've realized it has not gotten enough attention. We haven't paid enough attention to the work of the Spirit in the assembly. And it helps Easter last the 50 days it's supposed to last.
Do you think some of the contemporary forms of worship or youth are giving this a little more, I mean, spirit emphasis?
And oh.
There might be some cultural change that will elevate
yeah.
it.
Yeah, and what shows, there's certainly, I would always have to say, you know, no matter what question you ask me, my answer is going to be yes, but. Yes, there's a lot more talk about the Spirit. But I think we have to be careful and make sure what is the Spirit. I would say the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And that's not always the Spirit that's being talked about. But there certainly is a lot more talk, and youth would be an example, but I think in the mature church as well, about the work of the Spirit. There's even been suggestions that the first millennium was the millennium of the Father, the second millennium, the millennium of the Son, and this will be the millennium of the Spirit. in like what theologians are thinking about and writing about, and we'll see. So work on the Spirit, you'll be part of the 21st century, the third millennium. Let me then turn to this current interest of mine about finding the images in the lectionary. Some of you, I think, have been going to hear the Midrash from the rabbi in the mornings. That's one way of using the scriptures, is playing in the spaces between story, you know? Imagining them, enlarging the story so that you yourself are in the story. Most Christians haven't done much with Midrash, but I'm delighted that some of you are seeing that in action with the rabbi in the mornings. What I'm proposing is a different way completely, which is to find the images that are in the stories and then connect with those images, either in your own psychology or in your own knowledge of history or in your love of the liturgy or your love of hymns, that there's all these places where the image can be found. Several people who were here yesterday, I did Journey, came up to me and said, well, they keep thinking about Journey, and when they were praying, they were thinking about Journey. So today I'll give you Mountain, and suggest to you that there are many, how I got these 40 readings is I read the whole lectionary and wrote them down, like I was an English teacher analyzing images. I didn't make up the images. I couldn't even guess like which ones were the most important, you know, which ones recurred most often. That was a project in itself. Because certainly the lectionary wasn't constructed with some grid of the images. So it was interesting to see which ones occurred in many of the readings, and then to say, which ones of these are a piece of cake, anybody can get into this, and which ones are a real problem. I think Mountain is a pretty easy one, I'll propose that to you, that it's an image that's alive in people's consciousness. You don't have to have an adult forum and say, this is what a mountain is. The way you have to, for example, all the servant and slave talk in the New Testament is very difficult for modern people. It comes with, you know, out of a kind of American egalitarianism, you know, even being a servant. I mean, of course, being a slave is terrible. Being a servant is awful. Well, you know, all of you go see Remains of the Day, huh? Where there was the pride in being a good servant in a stratified society. Well, so it would seem to me, in one of my 40 images is servant, we got difficulty here. This is a very important New Testament image that's more or less alien to us. If you're raised in the church, you go, oh, servant, I know what servant means. But, you know, I'm thinking more. I'm thinking about people who don't have a knee-jerk reaction because they were sitting in church every single Sunday of their life. Or even those of us who've sat in church every Sunday of our lives, can it hit us? What level does it hit us at? Is it just, oh, this is a religious image, you know? No, does it hit us on a deep existential, psychological, you know, level? And some of the biblical images do that much more easily than others. Any questions just about that image thing? I mean, another quick way to say it is we all now have in our minds the images of death from September 11th. Okay, those images weren't there before. Now they are. So we can all evoke death in one another by just saying, you know, World Trade Center. Okay, then we're back in the communal agony of the United States. Well, I think that the Christian images could do the same thing for life and death. I don't think they always do, but that we would say, you know what tomorrow's gospel is? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What are we going to do with that here at Holden? And don't you wonder, all around the world, what Christians are going to do with that? the peacemaker, the sword, the warrior image, where countless Christians around the world will hear that reading tomorrow. So how can these images give us life just the way we all, though we never wanted it, now have those images of death? We could start by, with all the 40 images, I found hymns that went with that image. And Mountain, I wasn't pleased with what I found, except I found a new hymn by Susan Sherwin. I think you all know the tune. What we will do is pretend we are old-fashioned Calvinists, and I'll line it out. I'll sing a line, and you sing it right back to me, okay? And we'll do two stanzas of her Mountain hymn. In the desert on God's mountain, Moses saw the bush aflame. Wondered at the fiery foliage. May we notice bushes burning. May we wonder at the flame. Later in the wild of Sinai. Exodus 19, famous, I think, for a lot of people because it's got the eagle's wings image. You know, it's the mother eagle that pushes the eaglets out of the nest and then flies under them with her wings upraised to catch them when they fall. So God, the mother eagle, caring for the people and sending them to the promised land. This takes place at a mountain. And we shouldn't be surprised that it takes place at a mountain. There has been much religious language about God residing on the top of a mountain. But I think we could even back up a little before we get to religion. Let's think of language where up is better than down.
Moods.
Upbeat. Moods. Your mood is up. Right, I'm feeling down today.
Market is up,
right.
Upward mobility.
Yes, very good.
Break the glass ceiling.
Yeah, all right, that's right.
The penthouse.
Upper class.
Live on the hillside.
You'll be obsessed by this, not the next couple of days, everything you say. What's astonishing is the number of human languages, it's been a great study, the number of human languages where that's the case, where better is up. And so there's a theory that in fact, since our eyes and brain are higher than some of the rest of our body, that perhaps that became sort of in the way humans perceive the world, that you see more, you're higher, you're up, that makes up better than down. So I don't, you know, we don't have a problem with mountain like with Servant, that we're really in a totally different worldview. This is something we understand. Certainly in many religions, we talked a little bit yesterday about journeying, and of course in a lot of world religions where you journey is to the top of the mountain. Whether to do your sacrifices there, you know, they're finding that like in Central and South America, all right? It remains of human sacrifices on the top of mountains. You know, it's on the top of Mount Moriah that Abraham goes to sacrifice his son. Why do you do that? The ancient idea that the gods lived on the top of the mountain. I mean, you all remember that from Greek mythology, Norse mythology. Many of the great mythological systems have the deities, their house is there on the top of the mountain. You see remnants of this in the Psalms, for example. I'm so glad we've got the Psalms back in the liturgy. They're so filled with fascinating, sometimes quite troubling, religious imagery. But in some cosmologies, the idea is that the world is flat. Well, what's holding up the sky is the mountain, okay? So the mountains are the rim of the world, so that the farthest place you can go. Or the mountains hold up the sky, or the deities are on top of the mountain. I mentioned yesterday about the Buddhists who climb to the top of the mountain and have their religious experience, and we wonder whether it's oxygen deprivation. But certainly the human experience of the altered body chemistry when you are high up has been used either consciously or unconsciously by world religions where you're climbing mountains. Pyramids. You know, that were aping mountains. So the gods made the mountains, but we, the strong priests or the rich kings, could mimic the gods by making mountains. And so then you would climb up the Ziggurat Mountain. And of course, the Ziggurat Mountains are in Mexico, and they're in the ancient Near East. So it was a phenomenon that people who would have had no connection with each other would have come up with that idea that we will make a pretend mountain and climb up to the top and thus be closer to the deities. But I think, and we talked a little bit yesterday about journey. Certainly a lot of the medieval mystics talk about their journey as though it's climbing a mountain. The angel bore me to a towering mountain and placed me on the mountainside. And as I looked up to the summit, a light so great and brilliant appeared that I could scarcely bear to look at it. This is the mountain, the angel said, that you began to climb 3 years ago, and this is how far you have come. You will climb the rest of the way, and when you reach the top, you will not regret your toil. So monastics using the idea of the upward climb. And of course, the great story of Luther, when he climbed the stairs on his knees that were called the sacred steps. Old Queen Helena had hauled back to Rome from the Holy Land the steps that she was sure Jesus had walked up at his trial in before Pilate. So she brought these stairs back, and you can still go and see them. And Luther talks about climbing up those steps on his knees, which is, of course, just a variation of going up the Ziggurat Mountain because God is up on the top. But maybe before we get to the Bible, just to say why I think of the 40 images, this is one of the easier ones. You know, one of the things that brought us all here is what we're 21st century people with a love of the mountains. How many of you are skiers or mountain climbers? You know, it has become, how else do mountains figure in your life? Are all your kids going backpacking up mountains? Are you going backpacking up mountains? In my case, it's my kids, not my me. That even people who would not connect the mountain with the thousands of years of human longing to connect with the divine, where mountains figure.
There's something about it. I don't know. Who's a mountain climber? Why do you climb mountains?
Because it's there.
And it's there, so you want to be there? You know?
I was just giving a famous response.
Yeah, no, but what interests me about that is, what's underneath that response? You know? Why do we want to be where the mountain is? I mean, I think there's a truth to that funny old response. And I'd love to probe it, you know? Why, when I had an hour break this morning, did I walk over and take pictures of the perfect picture of the snow-capped mountain? Yeah?
And the mineralization of the world, I mean, it up come to mind. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for copper here.
Yeah, all right. Okay. So where sort of how humans have relied on the stuff of mountains. Yeah.
It's a matter of perspective for me. It's a pretty quiet, lonely place. And you can look down and see the whole picture from there.
You know, and that's, of course, why the eagle functions as it does in especially Native American religions. I remember seeing a great shaman's robe in a museum, and it was all filled with crosses. And I said, why does a shaman's robe have crosses on? That's an example of misreading the image. It wasn't a cross. It was they were stylized eagles. Because the shaman in the trance becomes like an eagle and sees the future, the, you know, the needs of the people. And so the idea of the eagle. By the way, that's why, you know, a lot of Episcopalians have for their reading desk the great eagle, with the symbol of the Book of John, that, as again, John is the center of the lectionary. So the seeing Christ farthest, you know, the And that we can approximate that by being on the top of a mountain. Okay. Bible mountains. I've got my list. Let's see what you've got. I've already said Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Of course, stereotypical religion human sacrifice, that it happens on the top of a mountain. I went a couple of years ago down to the Mayan ruins. Well, you know, it's just horrible. It was a horrible, you know, for a contemporary American woman, it was a horrible religion. But, you know, you had all these ziggurats, and at the top of the ziggurat you had this great sort of basin carved in. And what they would do would be to take people and cut their hearts out. Hi, while you're still awake and alive, okay, I cut out your heart and I give it to the sun because the sun needs your blood in order to rise again. But where you get closest to the sun by doing this human sacrifice on the top of a fake mountain, a ziggurat, a pyramid mountain. By the way, some people think that the Tower of Babel is really not like a medieval fortress tower, but that what is being described is what I'm calling a ziggurat, which is the stared tier, you know, that sort of then becomes the way you rival God, you can build a mountain. Okay, other mountains. What?
Sinai.
Okay, Sinai. Real important. What God is on the mountain. Really interesting. And what I love about really getting into like the Sinai stories is you always have both halves of the stories. Like you've got the half that says even if an animal touches the mountain, it has to be put to death, right? Why? Because the mountain is so holy because God is on the top of it. Now, Israelite tradition then would say, well, that God was above. God was in the heavens above the heavens. But when God came down, the best place to look for God and encounter God would be on the top of the mountain. So you've got this, oh, don't go near the mountain. But then Exodus 33 has this astounding verse that just got in there somehow, where Moses and the elders come up to the mountain and eat and drink with God and lived. You know, so they commune with God and they are not struck dead. So, but in both cases, you're meeting God there on the mountain. Psalm 119 does this whole routine on the mountain where really God is almost like the volcano because the mountain is gushing fire and smoke. So it's not just a nice mountain, it's also a scary mountain. Mountain we don't understand. And of course, there's one more thing about Sinai. Sinai then becomes what's in Matthew's head when he says, and Jesus went up on the mountain and preached for 3 chapters. And Jesus is doing what Moses did, okay? Jesus is going up on the mountain, but in fact, is not only speaking the words of God, we're moving towards the idea that Jesus is the words of God. But the Sermon on the Mount has to stand in our mind next to Sinai.
Tabor. Transliteration?
Yeah. Go through the Old Testament first.
Oh, okay.
Let's wait a few.
Carmel.
The great, see, there's a good example. Elijah wants to have a contest with the prophets of Baal, maybe Asherah as well. What do you do? Of course, you go up on the top of the mountain. And you do your sacrifices, because that's where, so this would be an idea we should be familiar with. And of course, then, that's what I mean, God answers from the top of the mountain. So the whole contest of the prophets of Baal. What else?
Mount Horeb.
Okay. Probably another name for Sinai. Different traditions about how this mountain is, but when Elijah, you know, walks to the mountain of God, all right, and has his little confrontation with God, that it's a mountain. Walks for 40 days and 40 nights, right, without eating.
Okay. No lands on the mountain.
What?
No lands on the mountain.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's actually what I was thinking of, something like that, but slightly different notion of upness there. It's certainly up as salvation, being saved, being and so forth, or not. Are they meaning God there and so forth?
Well, you're above the muck in
yes,
a way.
Yes.
You know, right. You're elevated.
You like this.
So then, of course, and the Psalms are filled with mountains. So I give you all, you know, when you're in church and hasn't started yet and you want to know what to do, open up, you know, your Psalter and find all the mountains. And, you know, I sort of began this by jumping to the Sermon on the Mount. But we shouldn't be surprised then that Christ does these things on mountaintops, okay? Because the very worldview of the people hearing the story of Christ would assume God speaks from the top of the mountain. All right, that's where you meet God. So where is Jesus going to preach from? Top of the mountain. Where will he suddenly look like God? Almost. You know, where will he suddenly be divine? Would be on the top of the mountain. In Luke, he ascends to the heavens, to the Father from the top of the mountain. Matthew, read Matthew carefully. Jesus does not ascend, but you leave him there on the mountain. The last picture is he's on the mountain. What other mountains are we thinking of? New Testament. Mount Olivet. Okay. So that when he's praying, when he's, you know, that he's connecting with God in this great prayer, that it would be on a mountain. Very good. And, of course, Jerusalem is talked about as if it's a mountain, which it's not, okay? It's kind of, I mean, it is not the top of the mountain. But mountains become so important in the religious view that important things happen on mountains even if they didn't happen on mountains, you know?
I said, the hymn that he talks about Mount Calvary.
Right, Mount Calvary would be an example, okay? So that you get popularly and certainly in a great deal of religious art, the idea that there's some big mountain outside of Jerusalem, you know, Mount Calvary, you know, and then that in a lot of medieval art, you know, there's a skull at the base of the cross. That's Adam's skull, okay? It's not just the last guy who got crucified, okay? Because the idea was that on that mountain, God had created the world. That was the center, the navel of the universe, all right? And Adam died there, and that's why Christ had to die there to sort of recreate the world. But that's what that skull is at the bottom of a lot of medieval crucifixes, is this on the mountain, right? Anything else? Yeah.
Where does the Mount of Temptation fit in?
Where is that in the mountain?
Well, in the wilderness, he took him to a high place.
Oh!
He's in the desert.
Yeah, oh.
Is that a false god, or is that just a...
Mostly, I don't have answers. Mostly, I have questions. What do you think? I mean, do you think it's a play? Certainly, the devil wants to be able to show, I mean, almost what you said about vistas, show him the whole world. I mean, we don't have a cosmology here like ours.
Well, he's a god imposter. I mean, really, maybe that's...
Yeah, all right.
We'll take him to the right place and...
No, you know what? I'm so glad you said that, because it might not just be now we can really see the world. It might be we're up where God is. We're up on the mountain.
The devil could have claimed the high ground.
Okay, those of you who preach, you've got something to do next first Sunday of Lent. We always, each year, the first Sunday of Lent is the temptations. Maybe you can play.
He's lifted up. It's not. They don't just walk up.
No,
they have their magic elevator.
Right. No, they are on the top of the mountain. Whenever that story is conveyed, I mean, I think it's a heavily symbolic story. So you're open to delve into the symbols that are in the story. Lectionary. If in the Bible we see examples, and I think you'll have fun now more with the Old Testament in finding more places where, you know, God is on the mountain or how the mountains function in the Psalter, that the lectionary will stress that for Christians, where we see God is in Christ. And so the importance of Christ on mountain stories in the lectionary. So, transfiguration. One of the things that many of us love about the lectionary, Roman Catholics don't do this, but the Revised Common Lectionary does, and we all think this was a really good idea, is that the last Sunday of the Epiphany season, the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, is always transfiguration. So if you've been playing with light as you have, and it's so, in the Northern Hemisphere, this really works because, you know, and especially at Holden, where it's so dark all winter long, and then you're saying, even on the winter solstice, you're saying, light was born. So you read John 1 on Christmas Day, and then you work on that light, and the Magi come to the light, and we all come to the light. And we're reading these stories of Christ preaching and making known the early healing stories. Okay, that's what we do during Epiphany. But just the end of that, before we get to Ash Wednesday, is the Transfiguration story. There's this, Christ brought the apostles up on the mountain that he might show them before his resurrection, the glory of his divinity. Blah, blah, I'll just read the easier part of this. The prophets were filled with joy, Moses and Elijah, and the apostles likewise. The prophets rejoiced, for they saw Christ's humility, which they had not known. The idea would be that the prophets were up there with God and knew Christ in heaven, and so the Moses and Elijah knew that Christ was God, but they didn't know that Christ was human. Mm-hmm. But the apostles rejoiced, you can guess, because they had not seen the glory of his divinity, only the other. So playing with the idea that the angelic, the heavenly creatures see Christ as a man going to his death, the disciples see God in their midst. And so we finished all this light, and now we're getting ready to go through Lent. And the juxtaposition of Transfiguration with Ash Wednesday is, I think, always very poignant. So I think that's, you know, we get that every year. So that's a way to play with and the first readings pick up Moses and the Elijah and the mountain images as well on the Sunday. So Transfiguration.
Somebody thought it was an important story.
Yeah. Well, in the old calendar, like, you know, medieval calendar and until the last couple centuries, Transfiguration Day was celebrated as a feast day on August 6th. That's the way. Now, of course, since Hiroshima, that's either a really good or a really bad day to have as Transfiguration, but it's August 6th. And Roman Catholics have stuck to that out of their love of tradition. So that in the Roman Catholic calendar, they don't do Transfiguration before Lent, they do it on August 6th. But some Protestant concocted that on one of the revisions of the three-year lectionary. And I think it's a happy idea, a good juxtaposition. And so I assume some of you didn't even know about the August 6th thing. I think, you know, if you look in an old calendar, you'll see, oh yeah, August 6th, Transfiguration.
So we got another bread text on that Sunday?
Another
bread text on that Sunday instead?
Now, I'm the wrong person to complain to about that. In cycle B, yes, you are in John 6 in August. But, oh, do I love those John 6s. And the first readings of John 6, you know what we're all talking about? No, well, in cycle B, you're going through Mark, right? Half of you are on vacation anyway, okay? You get to August, and suddenly you drop out of Mark, and you do 5 weeks of I'm the Bread of Life. All right? And there are some preachers who about by week three don't know what to do. Well, check out the next New Proclamation volume, okay, on B. That's the time that the first readings really help you. The readings are manna, Isaiah, Elijah walking to the mountain of God, fed by the birds, a wisdom preparing her bread and wine.
More bread.
What?
Some more bread.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but they're these great stories. Yeah, it's bread. But you know, the what you have to face about the three-year lectionary is it's assuming that every Sunday is Eucharist. There's bread every Sunday. You might not talk about it, but it's there every Sunday. And of course, those of you who are members of the ELCA know that the sacramental practices, use of the means of grace, is urging you all to be moving towards Eucharist every Sunday. So the talking about it week after week, and of course there's different things you do with bread. Bread isn't only Eucharist. Bread is the word. Bread is the nourishment of the community. Bread is the life of God. Bread isn't only just the Eucharist, if I could say, only just. Yeah.
Sidebar, my father is a retired pastor. And he wondered, when did Eucharist become the word instead of communion?
Oh.
That's a shift in his lifetime.
Oh, yeah.
He feels it's not nearly as full a description or okay. account of the sacrament as Holy Communion. I'm just wondering.
You know, and that's a very current debate. In fact, if you are an ELCA member, you can log on to renewingworship.org and enter that conversation, because that decision is trying to be made. And I, if I'm conscious of it, I change my language as I go. And for many Lutherans, Holy Communion is a much more evocative term. I think the reason I would, talking as fast as I can, because it's already 7:15, so we have to go in half a minute, we'll probably instinctively say Eucharist, is a great deal of the work of liturgists is ecumenical work. And when we work together, you come to sort of agree on a set of terms so that you're not speaking in an ecumenical conversation denominationally distinctive language. And I think in liturgical conversations of the last 30 years, Eucharist, which is the word that means give thanks, you know, as Justin said, that good layman of the second century, we Christians, we always give thanks. And then once a week, we really give thanks, okay? And we give thanks the bread. He makes a verb out of an adjective. The bread is the Eucharistized bread. It's the give thanks over bread. I think it's a wonderful question. And I know for many people, the Holy Communion is a better term. But I'm serious. write it in, because that conversation is going on now about the new worship resources. What is good language to use? But we didn't do the other, and we're 1 minute over. It's not only the mountain as God, as we see God in Christ, but it's also, of course, the great eschatological feast, okay, at the end. It's on a mountain, huh? All the peoples of the world will come onto the mountain. And the book of Revelation, we get that in cycle C, huh? Where it's up on a mountain, and the city comes down from heaven and sort of becomes the top of a mountain. So finally, at the end of time, it's not only going to be Christ at the top of the mountain, but all of God's people, huh? Everybody is going to be brought. Well, so what would that mean? If you've got that image in your head, it means that God wants all the world into God's own communed self. So if God's up on the mountain, and then Christians would say, yeah, we've got stories about Christ on the mountain, but we beg that at the end of time, everybody, you know, will come up on the top of the mountain. And you've got those great passages from us about Isaiah, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 55, where the great poems are saying of the great peace at the end of time will be up on the mountain. But it's time to go. So have fun with mountains. Those of you who want to come next week, we'll do Tree of Life and water. And then I send you off to do the other 36 on your own. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.